I'll turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. And also perhaps put your finger in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know in the natural that every soldier has weapons and has an armour with which they can fight the enemy, and likewise we, as God's soldiers, have been given a spiritual armour, and we do pray that you would help us, particularly as we move through this portion of your word, to day by day clothe ourselves in the truth, that we might be able to stand against the wiles and the schemes of the evil one, and so live faithfully as your people. Be pleased to bless us through the teaching of your word this evening, and this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue on this evening looking at the spiritual armour that we find in Ephesians chapter 6, and we arrive at the fifth component, which is the helmet of salvation in verse 17. And now, as I stated at the beginning of this series, it's important that we don't get caught up, or at least too caught up, with the literal physical armour that we see on a Roman soldier, and get caught up with it in such a way that the underlying spiritual principles fall into the background. And that can be the temptation. And certainly it's apparent in some of the things you read, with a very strong emphasis on the physical armour. The Roman armour, of course, was made up of individual and distinct pieces. God's armour is truth. It's truth. And all of the different nuances of truth are indispensably connected together, and they form a cohesive unit. So in other words, if you take one aspect away, really the whole thing falls apart and we are left vulnerable and naked. So when it comes to the spiritual armour, we really need to think of truth and the various aspects of truth that are presented to us. Now, by all means, considering the imagery of the armour is useful, and we have been doing that, but we ought not to become preoccupied with it. And now, to undergird what I'm saying, and it becomes particularly evident this evening, Paul uses the pieces of armour elsewhere, and he mixes the metaphors. So they appear differently than what we find in Ephesians chapter 6. So we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul speaks of the breastplate of faith and love, while in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, the breastplate is righteousness. Also in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, it is the shield of faith, while in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it is the breastplate of faith. And so what this says to us is that Paul is not overly concerned with how truth is pictured. That's not his aim. But rather, we understand how to use the truth. We understand the truth itself and what it means to us. We see our need of the truth, and we have a commitment to the truth. That's his concern. Because it says we stand in the truth, believing and acting upon the truth. So we put upon ourselves a spiritual armour, and we are able to withstand the temptations and schemes of the devil. We come then this evening to verse 17, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. I've already mentioned 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which Moniki read earlier. Verse 8 is particularly helpful for us this evening because it provides a parallel to our text. So Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, excuse me, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. And so we can see that the wording is slightly different. And this evening I propose that we're going to use them together. We're going to consider them side by side. And this is as much a sermon from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as it is from Ephesians chapter 6. So let's make some observations then regarding this idea of the helmet of salvation. Okay, my first point is the need for a helmet. First thing we want to observe is the need for a helmet. It goes without saying, doesn't it, that every soldier going into battle wears a helmet. And the word from the Greek, which is translated as English in our English translations, it literally means to wrap around the head. And this is precisely what a helmet was like in Paul's day. The helmets worn by the Roman soldiers firstly were made of a piece of leather. That was the underpart of the helmet, if you like, and it literally fitted snugly around the head. Overlaid upon the leather was a type of metal. It may have been brass, it may have been iron or something like that. There were different metals used. But it covered the whole of the head. We are used to, of course, in a contemporary setting, a helmet which more or less just covers the crown of the head. But this was not the case in Paul's day. It covered the whole of the head. And it would also have guards that would come down over the cheeks. So all of the ears and the cheeks were covered. It would then have a piece of metal that was splayed out from the back of the helmet, and it covered the neck and the upper part of the shoulders. And archaeology and the historical records and so on tell us that there were different kinds of helmets used at different periods, and within the different regiments of the Roman army, there were different helmets. And so there wasn't one standard helmet. Some, you would probably know from movies or books or the internet, some had a nose piece coming down. There were some that provided almost full face masks. You would not see much more than just eye holes. But the one thing consistent throughout, with all of these variations, the one thing consistent without, and it points to the very meaning of this word, is that the whole head was largely covered. Perhaps the eyes exposed or some of the face, but really the whole of the head was covered. And of course there is a reason for this. These soldiers would engage in extremely violent hand-to-hand combat. It would be very easy to take a fatal blow to the side of the head or to the back of the head. Let's remember that these guys fought with swords, small swords for close hand-to-hand combat. They fought with axes, they fought with hammers. These guys would fight with anything. And it was extremely violent. And so, of course, you would need protection. In fact, it's worthwhile noting, it's often said that the armour that's described to us contains no back panel. And I've said that before, but you know, in reality, if we're honest, the Roman soldier outfit most certainly covered the back. There's no question. Because they were so vulnerable to attack. So really, the soldier was covered as much as was possible. And this is the case, is it not, with the head. It doesn't take much for a fatal blow to occur to the head. We're hearing a lot about these drunk guys going out, and the single punch knocks somebody down, kills them, one punch. Imagine the violent combat of the Roman soldier. The head, of course, is extremely vulnerable. So what does all of this mean then for us as Christians and Paul's analogy? Well, the Christian likewise needs suitable protection for the head. And what I mean by the head here is the mind. The Christian needs to have suitable protection for our minds. The Bible places a great deal of significance upon our minds, upon our thought lives, and what we entertain in our minds, what we think about. Let me just read a few passages of Scripture which emphasises this to us. Proverbs 23, verse 7. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. The writer of the Proverbs is saying how we live and behave, our priorities, Our standards, our concerns, our interests begin in our minds. They are the fruit of what we think about. In fact, what Solomon is saying, or the author of this proverb is saying, is that we are what we think about. You are what you think about. Think about lustful things, you're a lustful man. Covetous thoughts, you're a covetous man. You are what you think about. The old saying is, a man is what he eats. Scripture says you are what you think about. So the thought life is very important. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. We notice in both of these verses that attention is drawn to the heart. We need to understand that the idea of the heart and mind really need to go together. They need to be understood together. When we speak of the heart, we are generally referring to the affections and the emotions, our appetites. And this obviously involves what we think about. We need to be careful that we don't create some sort of false dichotomy between the heart of a man and the mind of a man. We have affection for the things we think about. There is an attachment to the things we think about. Heart and mind are not mutually exclusive. And so once again in this proverb, the point is the same as the previous one. What you think about affects how you live. Ultimately, you become what you think about. Therefore, we need to guard our thought life. There is a verse in the New Testament which, there are probably a number of verses in the New Testament which demonstrate this to us, this fact to us, but I think there's one which really powerfully captures what I'm putting across to you this evening, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. I think it's a verse which in many ways arrests our attention. It's a confronting verse when we consider what it's saying. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. In this chapter, Peter has outlined a great deal of detail concerning false teachers and the need to be aware of false teachers and their message and so on. But note this description of these false teachers, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. We have a picture of these men. Who have so given themselves over to lustful thoughts, their minds are dominated with sexuality, that this in fact is now how they see the world. This is how they see women. They see them through the lens of lust. Women are simply objects of pleasure. These men have trained themselves in covetous practices. In other words, their thoughts are forever taken up with the things of this world, and Peter's argument is that their ministry is used by them as a means of gain. They can seduce women through the power that they have in the ministry. Their eyes are full of adultery. That's all they see, women to be had. They are consumed with sexuality and lust. It makes one wonder, doesn't it, when we apparently live in an epidemic, an absolute epidemic of porn addiction. How do men, or at least a great many men, look upon the opposite sex today with eyes of adultery, their minds trained in covetousness? It's what they give themselves to, and it's how they see the world. It affects the way they live. And so, there is the need to guard one's mind and the thought life. Satan operates through the mind. This is where the realm of battle is fought. You know, you stop and you think about it. By the time you sin, that is, do something that is sinful, by the time you say what you shouldn't say, by the time you do what you shouldn't do,
there is a sense in which we can say the battle is already lost. The battle was lost in the mind. The actions, be it speech or something else, the actions are merely the fruit of the sin that has taken place in the heart. So we have entertained sinful thoughts. They have germinated. The outworking of that is then the fruit of action, the fruit of speech. By the time you actually sin, by the time someone sees you doing that thing, or someone hears you saying something, the battle has already been lost. It was lost in the mind. And Satan operates and works through the way we think. It's the realm through which he attacks us. And it's a mysterious and supernatural thing. We can't fully understand it. But somehow he makes suggestions to us. Somehow he is able to entice us. And we give thought to those suggestions. They ruminate through our minds. We entertain them. And then eventually they are outworked in our lives. And so, as the author to the Proverbs says, the issues of life spring from the heart. A man becomes what he thinks. And so the upshot of all of this is that we need a helmet. We need to guard our minds. Even legitimate things, even good things, become sinful when we think about them in an inappropriate way. And that's one of the things that Satan is a master of doing. Things which are good and right in themselves and legitimate become the objects of worship, become idols. There is an inappropriate fixation with them. And so we need to guard our thought life. And this is the concern of Paul here with the helmet of salvation. We all have the need for this helmet. Well, my second point this evening is the significance of hope. The significance of hope. Salvation, then, is the helmet which guards our minds. If we are not converted, we are already given over to the evil one. Our thought life, in a sense, already belongs to him. But I think Paul is saying here more than simply we need to be converted. That much, of course, is true. That's obvious. But I think Paul is saying more to us than this helmet is simply being saved. And this is where 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, I think shines light and fleshes out Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. Remember Paul's words, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So the wording is different, isn't it? To the Thessalonians, Paul indicates that the helmet that we need is the hope of salvation. So it's not simply being saved that provides the helmet, but hoping in our salvation. So what does Paul mean by hope? What does he mean by the hope of salvation? Well, Christian hope is having confidence that God will do what he says he will do. It is to be confident in the sovereign power and love that God has for his people. And this is what Paul is driving at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. Put on as a helmet the hope, the confidence that you have in your salvation. Or we could put it another way. We could explain it like this. We are to continually set our minds, set our hope upon the outcome of our salvation. That is the hope of the heavenly state. The hope of an eternal inheritance. The hope of life with Jesus Christ beyond this life. The hope of a future resurrection.
The hope of being perfected in body and soul. The hope of gaining a new heavens and a new earth. And Paul is referring to the hope of salvation. He is speaking of the outcome of our salvation, the conclusion to our salvation, that hope which lies in the distant future somewhere. You see, one can be saved. One can be thoroughly saved and yet lose sight of these things, lose a sense of hope. And it's actually the hope itself that provides the protection. It's like the shield of faith, remember? It's actually our faith in the word that's the shield. Our response to the word is the shield. So Paul is saying here that a certain understanding of our salvation, a comprehension of the fullness of our salvation, what is coming, a hope in those things, is the helmet that we need. How then does the hope of salvation protect us? How does it act as a helmet? Let me just give you two examples. There are more, no doubt, but let me give you a couple. Firstly, hope protects us from discouragement. Hope protects us from discouragement. We, of course, become discouraged for all kinds of reasons. Every Christian will experience, to some degree, discouragement. There can be trouble in our private lives, trouble in our family life, trouble in church life, trouble in working life, like the psalmist in Psalm 73. We become disillusioned. We feel that God is not near us. When we experience trials and tribulations, the devil is able to exploit the situation and take advantage of us. When Christian and Pilgrim's Progress encounters Apollyon, the devil, where is it? It is in the valley of humiliation. When he's at his lowest ebb, the devil turns up. And sometimes it just seems that we are not getting anywhere in the Christian life. The journey is too hard. Discouragement can drag us into despair and disillusionment. We can become unthankful and unfruitful. And the antidote to discouragement is the hope of salvation. The hope that we have in the outcome of our salvation. This isn't the only antidote, but it's certainly an important one. Let's note Psalm 42, verse 5. Well-known psalm, possibly one of our favourites. Just reading verse 5 then from Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now, we've mentioned this psalm on other occasions in sermons and Bible studies, and we don't know exactly what the psalmist was going through. We do know that he was alienated from the people of God. He was absent from the temple. And, of course, he longed to be in Jerusalem. He longed to be with the people of God. And he's very discouraged. He's despairing. And he counsels his own soul. He speaks to himself, as it were. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Why is there so much restlessness and a lack of peace and so much unrest? Hope in God. God has not abandoned you. Hope in God. Put your trust in God. Hope is the antidote to discouragement. Now we have to acknowledge that in this particular situation, the psalmist is dealing with a present trouble that has come upon him. And he is looking to God to deliver him from that trouble. He wants to go back to Jerusalem and be in the temple and be with the people of God. And of course, there's no question that God does help us in our present troubles. God provides deliverance. He provides what we need. But ultimately, the hope that we have in our salvation goes beyond this present world with its troubles and looks to that world which is to come. Because at the end of the day, trouble is going to be a part of life. Sometimes God does not deliver us the way we would like. Sometimes we live with some troubles all of our days. They never go. Or sometimes they go, certain troubles will go, only to be replaced by some other trouble. In fact, the whole of our journey will be marked in one form or another by tribulation. And so the hope that we have is not simply to be delivered to a heavenly world now and that God would remove all of our problems, but rather we will go to that place to be with Christ, which there are no problems whatsoever, and it comes at the end. It's an eschatological hope, you might say, rather than just a present hope. In fact, you know, there is a reason why life has so many problems. I think so many Christians are just... We all get down in the dumps, don't we? And Christians become disillusioned and they fail to understand God most deliberately will bring trouble to your life. God will bring trouble to your life. God will. Not just Satan. God will bring trouble to your life. And he does it deliberately because he doesn't want you to fall in love with this world. It's, you know, it's actually an act of mercy. It's an act of compassion. If God left you to yourself and everything just sort of flowed into place and life was a bed of roses, you would become complacent and simply fall in love with this present world. But God wants to ensure that you don't. And so he will bring frustration, he will bring pain and sadness, so you won't become wedded to this world. But rather, you will of necessity look to that world which is to come. You will have a hope in better things. That's what God wants. You know, in the great high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, the most marvellous verse, we are told that Jesus longs for the presence of his people. And you know, God wants us to also long for the presence of Christ. And if this world was all happiness and joy, quite frankly, we wouldn't. We would find our lot in relationships and possessions and money. And God quite deliberately will continually remind us, it's a fallen world and it's not your home. You are to hope in better things to come. And so hope is the antidote to discouragement. Trouble is going to be a part of life. That's just the way that it is. But to that then we would also add that hope protects us from worldliness. So it protects us from discouragement or it helps us to overcome discouragement. Hope also protects us and helps us to overcome worldliness. It is pointless living for and loving the temporal things of this world. Yet that is precisely what we will do without the hope of something much better. This world is attractive, and that's why we are naturally drawn to it. But a real, robust, healthy hope in unseen things helps to keep us from sins like covetousness and lust, those things associated with living in this world, being attached to this world. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And please note verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So in verse 2, John says something of the wonder of what is to come. When we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we will become like him. And John indicates that we can't fully fathom all that this involves. Not everything has been revealed to us. But we at least know it's going to be marvellous. It will be the most wonderful thing to finally not just be delivered from this world, but to actually come into the presence of Christ and to be transformed into his image. This is something we long for, we hope for. We don't understand all that is involved, but there's something even compelling about the mystery. One day we will be with him and we will be like him. This is the Christian hope. And in verse 3, John explains the effect of this hope. Everybody who has this hope in him purifies himself because he is pure. So again, you know, this idea of hope is not just sort of just this theoretical wishful thinking in mystical ideas. It's actually something that has a profound effect upon our lives. Everyone who has this hope, everybody who longs to see Christ and longs to be with him, purifies themselves because he is pure. The aim is that we will be like him. That's what we are looking forward to. The work begins here. It's a little bit like this, isn't it? A little bit up and down, and sometimes we don't feel like we're making much progress and we're very conscious of our sins. But we want to be like Christ. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself, not perfectly, but there is a desire to be like him. If you don't want to be like Christ now, what do you want to go to heaven for? If the love of your life is not Jesus Christ, if I can use that language, if the object of your love and chief of your affection is not Christ, Christ is not the preeminent one, the most important one, the one you desire to emulate and be like, what would you want to go to heaven for? Heaven's all about him. Heaven's all about Christ. All else is a bonus in a sense, the new heavens and a new earth and the fact that we will know one another. But the focus is upon the Lamb of God. He is central to those things which are to come. Everybody who has this hope purifies it. The hope is a practical thing. It helps to keep us from worldliness. You can see that these two ideas sort of dovetail together, don't they? It keeps us from discouragement, keeps us from becoming too disillusioned because life isn't perfect. And at the same time, this hope keeps us from worldliness. So hope then for the believer has a profound effect. The hope of salvation, the hope of things to come. It's absolutely essential to living as a Christian and resisting the schemes of the evil one. Okay, well lastly then this evening, my third and final point, putting on the helmet of the hope of salvation. Thirdly, putting on the helmet of the hope of salvation. Having considered the points so far and all that I've said, it should be reasonably clear to us how we are to put on this helmet, the helmet of the hope of salvation. Our thought life has a profound effect upon us. What we think about is what we hope for. And this shapes the way we live. It shapes our priorities and it shapes our standards. Let me just read to you Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Colossians 3, 1 to 7. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with God in Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. We can see in these verses that there is a connection between setting our minds on things above, verse 2, and putting to death the flesh in verse 5. And I hope the logic is fairly clear to us. If you don't set your mind on those things which are above, in other words, the outcome of your salvation, those things which are to come, if you don't set your mind on those things, you won't hope for them. You won't live for them. You won't overcome the flesh. Rather, you will indulge it. We could almost say that the helmet provided in God's armour comes with eyepieces or with glasses, if you like. Set your mind on things above. Set your mind on the outcome of your salvation and you will see the world for what it is. See, the world is attractive to us, isn't it? If we're really honest. Yes, the world repulses us, but we're torn in two in a sense. On the one hand, yes, we are repulsed by the things we see around, and yet at the same time, if we are honest, we are also drawn to the things of this world. It's the case for me, I assume it's the case with you. If you say that you're not attracted to this world, more than likely you're probably telling lies. And the devil somehow makes it more attractive. He makes it appealing to us. He's able to get into our minds, into our thought life. He's able to entice wealth, possessions, sex, leisure, whatever it may be. We feel the pull of temptation, don't we? And what Paul is effectively saying here is this. If you set your mind on those things above, if that's where your hope is, it brings the things of this world into perspective. You see them through a different light. Those things which are above are eternal realities of which we can be certain. Eternal, never to fade away. Never to be taken from us. Whereas the things of this world are temporal, they are transient, they are passing, they are a mirage. Yes, they provide a degree of pleasure to a point, but it doesn't last. Ultimately, living for the world ends in bitterness and tears. To set your mind on those things which are above casts a light upon the things of this earth. Those things which are eternal belong to God, and those things which are passing belong to this earth. It is therefore, of course, foolish to live for the things of this world. But if you don't set your mind on eternal realities, if you don't live for the things which are to come, you will, of course, live for the things which are temporal. You will love them. Your hope will rest upon these things which are passing. In other words, spiritual hope overcomes earthly desire. If the hope of our salvation is the helmet which protects the mind, we are to set our minds upon those things which are above, those things which are to come. The fulfillment and outworking of our salvation. Let me just read to you the words of the Apostle Paul. We're almost finished, but let me just read words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think about these things. Set your mind on these things. Now, as we are aware, when Paul writes his letter to the Philippians, he is incarcerated in jail. He is facing an uncertain future, possibly death. And it's certainly apparent when you read through the letter that he anticipated death, and he was preparing himself for it. And so upon what did he think? When a man is waiting to depart from this earth, when he realises that his time is coming to an end, what does he set his mind upon? And the Apostle Paul tells us here, surely it's found in these words, this exhortation to the Philippians. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just and pure and so on. Now, this isn't necessarily specifically a description of heaven and our eschatological hope, but surely that is included here. Surely heaven is made up and our hope is made up of that stuff which is noble and pure and praiseworthy and lovely and of good report. And as Paul anticipates his death, this is where he sets his mind. And it's to this that we are to set our minds. Those things which are above. Well, Paul wasn't despairing of the end. He wasn't disillusioned and despairing as so many are when they come to their own demise. Paul was not in a bad frame of mind because of where his faith had led him. His faith had brought him to the point of death. He didn't die on this occasion. We know that he was released from this imprisonment, but he did die in the end. He was martyred in the end. But he wasn't discouraged. He wasn't disillusioned. He wasn't bitter. His mind was set upon those things which are to come. The hope of his salvation was worn as a helmet. He said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He saw death as a means of gain. Yes, he deliberates that he's kind of torn between this world and heaven. Only because if he remains in this world, he can continue bearing fruit for the sakes of the church. Which is a good thing. He can continue labour and being fruitful in the cause of the gospel. And he sees the need in that sense for him to remain. He will continue serving Christ. But look, if his time is up, then that is to gain. It's to gain because he goes to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And his mind is set upon eternal, heavenly, coming realities. He had placed firmly upon his head hope as the helmet of salvation. Well, in conclusion this evening, what is often true in the natural realm is also true in a spiritual realm. An earthly soldier needs to protect his head. A blow to the hand or the leg is unlikely to be fatal, but the same kind of blow to the head can be fatal. A spiritual soldier also needs to protect his head, or in other words, his mind. Satan seeks to strike blows against us through our thought life. It's how he gets to us. It's not the only way, but it's certainly a significant way. And if he can entice you to think about certain things, if he can draw your affections away from God and spiritual realities, he has your affections. He can shape the way you live. He can draw you away from God. Let me ask you this evening, who has your heart? Who has your heart? God or the devil? And we can answer that question by answering other questions. What do you love to think about? Who has your heart, God or the devil? Answer this question. What do you love to think about? What consumes your mind? What do you consciously give yourself to think about? What most occupies your mind? Where is your hope? What do you really hope for? Is it money? Is it success? Your own business? Wealth? Marriage? Whatever it may be. Not all of these things are wrong. They can be right in their own place. But ultimately, where does your hope rest? Is it simply for creating? Is it simply in creating for yourself a kind of heaven on earth, a haven on earth? Where does your hope rest? Let me ask you, each one of you, do you set your mind on things above? I'm not asking you this evening if you have a flitting, occasional, thought of what heaven might be like. Paul says to set your mind. Anchor your thoughts in those things which are above. Do you set your mind on spiritual realities, the outcome of your salvation? If you are anything like me, then the answer would be no. You don't think as often as you should. This saying that people become too heavenly minded to be any earthly good is just rubbish. It's absolute nonsense. So these cliches and sayings are just stupid, that often float around and make their way into pulpits. I've never met anyone too heavenly minded, ever. I've only ever met people who are worldly minded, like myself, and struggle. There's no such thing as being so heavenly minded you're of no earthly value. We need to be more heaven. If we were more heavenly minded, we would be more useful in the kingdom of God. We would be less wedded to the things of this world. We'd be less offended by people. We'd be less concerned for our physical lives. Our physical lives are important. Do you set your mind on those things which are above? Do you place upon your head, as it were, a helmet that is the hope of salvation, the outworking outcome of your salvation? What thought is given to being in the presence of Jesus Christ and changed into his image? Is that something you really hope and long for? Do you ever give any thought to the new heavens and the new earth and what it will be like? Is your every waking hour concerned with money and houses and cars and children and getting a wife and getting a husband and paying the bills and such things? Set your mind on things above. You hope for what you think about. You little think about what is to come, so your hope will be little. Cast your mind, anchor your mind in those things which are to come, and so you will hope in them. Set your mind on the world and you will love the world. You will live for the world. Set your mind on things which are above, those things which are coming, and you will hope in them. They will shape your life and your outlook. Well, may the Lord enable us all to set our minds on things above, to have that great hope in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and one day being in his presence, transformed into his very image, inheriting an eternal inheritance, a new heavens and a new earth. And may the Lord protect our minds through this helmet, the hope of our salvation. Amen.